Good morning, good morning. It's Romans chapter 5 that I need to direct your attention to. And the stage has been set so ably by our brother at the table, and especially by that hymn, to think very carefully about the cross of Jesus Christ where He was exalted. Would you read with me in Romans 5 and verse 6? In Romans 5 and verse 6, the apostle says here, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Romans 5, 7, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Christ died for us. For Christians, this is the high point of the gospel story. This is what it is all about. That Christ died for the ungodly. That Christ died for sinners. That Christ died for us. That Christ died for me. We sing about it. We pray about it. We thank God for it. We admonish one another with it without any question. The cross stands at the center of Christianity because the cross stands at the center of Christians. But what if you're not a Christian? What if you have very little familiarity with the doctrines of Christianity? What if someone who's not a Christian is reading in Romans chapter 5 in verses 6, 7, and 8? What do you mean, Christ died? Don't you Christians believe that Christ is divine, that Christ is God? So you're saying, God died? How does that happen? Maybe just as importantly, why would that happen? Why would God die? We would maybe say to a friend, let's get coffee. We'll talk about that. So we look at these passages again and we say some things about how Christ died so that we could be forgiven of our sins. But why? Why does God demand such a terrible sacrifice of His own Son? Why doesn't He just forgive them? Just, you're forgiven. Let's move on. Those are very real questions. Several years ago, I read an interview with a woman who had been a youth minister in a major Protestant denomination who had converted to Islam. A religion that teaches Jesus did not die on the cross. And she said that a huge portion of the reason she converted, I'm quoting here, is because I never understood why Jesus had to die for my sins. In the movie Life of Pi, I haven't seen that film, but I'm going to quote from it here. The central character, a 14-year-old boy, he admits that he does not know much about Christianity, and he says the following, "Humanity sins, but God's Son pays the price? What a downright weird story. I cannot imagine Lord Krishna consenting to be stripped naked and whipped and mocked and dragged through the streets and, to top it off, crucified. I never heard of a Hindu God dying." So this morning, as we continue our year-long look at the cross, maybe this lesson stands as the pivotal lesson for everything that we're going to do this year, because this morning we want to think about why Jesus had to die on the cross. God's wrath is poured out on sinners, and Jesus is doing something about that. And we talk about it, and we sing about it, and we glory in it, but unbelievers want to know why. And maybe sometimes as Christians, we ought to know why. Indeed, as our brother said this morning, we appreciate much better what is happening here and what we're remembering and what we're doing when we understand why. Why Jesus had to die. Look again at verse 8, Romans 5 and 8. God shows His love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What I want to say this morning is that Christ had to die on the cross because us, we sinners, needed Him to. we needed, what Jesus could gain, win, accomplish for us on the cross, and only Jesus could do that, only on the cross. The jumping off place for that is to say that Jesus died then because we need propitiation. Now, you may not have thought a lot about that. I don't expect anybody recently tweeted out, I've got to get me some propitiation. No one says, are you going to Walmart? Get 2 pounds of propitiation while you're there. We don't talk a lot like that, but the Bible does. The Bible actually uses that term a fair number of times. Let's crank some text here. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, for example. In Hebrews chapter 2, the Hebrew writer tells us about Jesus, and he says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17 that Jesus had to be made like his brothers, Hebrews 2:17, in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, there it is, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. I'll go another. How about 1 John chapter 2? In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, there John says very much the same thing when he says in 1 John 2:2 that Jesus, 1 John 2:2, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, what does that mean? What is propitiation and why did we need it? It is a term very closely related to the idea of mercy. In fact, in the parable of the publican and the Pharisee as they pray, you remember the publican says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, Luke 18. The term be merciful there is this term, is in the same family as this term. And by the way, maybe it's helpful to know that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the term for the Ark of the Covenant, for the lid, the place where the blood was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement, the mercy seat, that is, in the Greek, the term propitiation. Because this term means to turn away wrath by a gift. It signifies the removal of wrath by the offering of a gift. On the Day of Atonement, God's wrath was turned away from Israel by the blood, by that gift of blood sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant. What did that accomplish? It averted the wrath of God. And if you and I are ever to be in relationship with a holy and pure God, something must be done to appease or avert His righteous anger. What the Bible is telling us is Jesus did that. He is the propitiation. He averts. He turns the wrath of God for us. Go back to our text. Look at Romans 5:9 now. Romans 5:9. Since then, because we have, Romans 5:9, been justified by His blood, much more we shall be saved by Him from the wrath of God. In fact, verse 10, Romans 5:10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Maybe the difficulty with propitiation is we don't think we were enemies. We don't think of God's righteous wrath being poured out on my sins. That makes us a little uncomfortable. I don't want to think of myself as a sinner, and I certainly don't want to think of myself as deserving the wrath of God. Let me be quick to add here. When we're talking about the wrath of God, we're not talking about some childlike tantrum, flying off the handle, being out of control. God's wrath, His righteous anger at sin, is akin to what you feel when you turn on the news and they're talking about some horrible criminal and he got off and is scot-free because they misspelled his name on the arrest warrant. It's akin to that anger that we feel when we hear of somebody who's scamming old people out of their retirement savings. And we get angry at that kind of thing. That's where we are. God's wrath expressed towards sinners who deny Him, His will, His way, who selfishly live as I have chosen, rather than choosing to honor God, the God who made me. God's righteous wrath is reserved for those who refuse Him and will not obey Him. So much of our failure to grasp the cross is just right here. Why did Jesus have to suffer? Why did Jesus have to die? Comes because we think our sins mean little or nothing. They're no big deal. They're not worthy of a second thought. But the Bible tells us otherwise. They are worthy of God's wrath, which means I need propitiation. I need my sins propitiated. I need God's wrath averted. Maybe when we started, you did not think you needed propitiation, but I hope you are interested in it now, because what the cross did, we are told, is it made a place where Jesus endured the wrath of God so that those who are enemies of God can become friends of God. Jesus provides the blood, if you will, that is sprinkled on the mercy seat to make atonement for our sins. Jesus dies on the cross to avert the wrath of God, to turn it away from me and from you, from sinners who deserve that wrath. And that is not all. Jesus dies on the cross further because He is paying for us the debt that we cannot pay. Let's look over in Matthew 6. Can I get a little bit of the Lord's Prayer here? Jesus uses an important term for sin here that is very helpful to us as we think about the cross. Do you remember right at the end of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, I'm reading Matthew 6, and in verse 12, Jesus says, part of the prayer is forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. When someone sins against me, what do we say? You owe me an apology. Sin creates a debt. In fact, if I have done you wrong, you'll say, you have to make it right. When somebody commits a crime and they go to prison, what do we say? They have to pay their debt to society. Sin creates a sense of indebtedness. So when we sin against God, we have incurred a debt. We have incurred a debt against the Lord. That's part of the reason why, look in Matthew 18, that Jesus tells the parable of the unforgivable debt. I'm reading in Matthew chapter 18. If you look at verse 21 with me, Peter has a question. Hey, what if somebody's sinning against me? What if somebody's running a tab? How often do I have to, Matthew 18, 21, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him as many as seven times? Jesus said, I don't say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. So in the context of talking about forgiving debtedness, watch what happens. The kingdom of heaven, verse 23, Matthew 18, 23, can be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants, and he began to settle, and one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, you may have a marginal note to how many zillions of dollars that is and so forth. The important thing to know is that is more money than any human being could ever repay. Bill Gates and Sam Walton together can't write that check. So since he could not, verse 25, since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had in payment to be made. So his servant fell on his knees imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. Out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Now, the parable advances from there because the guy who's been forgiven so much is then pretty jerky and won't forgive a debt to someone else. But the whole parable is built on the idea that we have incurred an unpayable debt, that we have sinned against God. It is a debt that we can never repay. That then affects our relationship one with another if somebody sins against me because I have been forgiven so much. Of course I have to forgive you. But this morning I really want to focus on this idea of a debt that cannot be paid. Because that takes us to the cross where Jesus is paying the debt. Sometimes Scripture will use the term redeemed. We have redemption, or the idea that we have been bought back. Jesus says He has come to be the ransom, Mark 10:45. You see these ideas of paying the debt? People wonder sometimes, why did Jesus have to die? And the answer, that's pretty simple. Because I couldn't pay the debt I owe. So Jesus appeased God's wrath. That's the first point. And then secondly, even more, in His sacrificial death, He redeems us. He pays the debt we cannot pay. He buys us back. And once again, we find ourselves kind of shrugging our shoulders. Debt you can't pay. I mean, really, so what? Because in our society, debt doesn't really seem like it's that big a deal. People just declare bankruptcy, and that means, I don't know, you cut up your credit cards or something, then you just get a whole lot more, and you just keep buying stuff, and you just roll right on. Banks get in over their heads, and the FDIC closes them, and then what? They open the next day with a new name, and they just keep going. Countries owe billions of dollars in debt, and they say, we can't pay, and then countries just forgive it, and everybody just moves on. We just don't even think a whole lot about an unpayable debt. But in Jesus' day, there was something called debtor's prison. That's what the parable is talking about in verse 25. Since he couldn't pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children, all that he had, payment to be made. By the way, debtor's prison was very common, even up into the 18th and the 19th century in England and even in the United States. Debtor's prison meant that if you couldn't pay what you owed, you went to prison. And you stayed in prison, working, making a feeble little bit of money in prison until you could finally work the debt off. That's what makes this parable so powerful. This guy and his family are going to debtor's prison. They're never working that off. They're never coming out of there. Is it starting to snap into focus? The debt of sin won't be dealt with by declaring chapter 11 or by having the government rebalance my balance sheet, doing some kind of accounting game with the numbers. I owe. I cannot pay. Can you imagine going to debtor's prison and knowing you are never coming out of here? I will work at the worst menial labor all of my life. I have no chance. I will never be set free. I will never come out of here. I can't pay it. I won't pay it. I'll never get it paid. I am stuck. Then Jesus says, I'll pay it for you. I'll take care of that debt. I will satisfy that debt with my Father. I will pay what you cannot pay. Why did Jesus have to die? Because we needed Jesus to redeem us, to pay the bill we could never pay. The cross pays the bill. That's what Jesus is doing. All of which points, thirdly, to the idea that Jesus died so that we could be justified. That's what's going on here. We're talking about justification, about being forgiven. We easily say that. Jesus. Oh, yes. We are forgiven in Jesus Christ. Oh, now, wait a minute. If we're going to talk about God being so holy, and God is so just, and God is grieved at sin, what do you mean we're just forgiven? How does that work? Just a wave of the hand? I mean, now come on. Maybe God doesn't take the law that seriously. Evidently not. If He just says, well, Ellie, income free, where's the holiness of God? Where's the justice of God? If God pronounces guilty people not guilty, oh, that's not very square, is it? How can He do that? Paul says, I know how He can do that. That's Romans 3. Look in your Bible at Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, Paul comes to the summit of his early argument in this great epistle. For three chapters, he has helped the Roman brethren understand that they are all sinners, Jews and Gentiles alike. We have all incurred a debt we cannot pay. We are all subject to the wrath of God. So now he says, verse 23, that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But we are, Romans 3:24, justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Listen to him. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins, it was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In the cross, God's holy wrath is satisfied, while His longing and desire, His love and mercy and grace to save us is also satisfied simultaneously at the cross. We can be justified. What does that mean? That is a legal term in Paul's day. It means to be pronounced not guilty. And while we certainly rejoice to be pronounced not guilty, only the most arrogant among us would say, well, you know what? The reason I'm pronounced not guilty is because I'm not. I never did anything. Oh, we know better than that. We know we have transgressed God's law. We know that we are guilty, that we are very guilty, and so the law demands a penalty to be paid. A just and holy God cannot and will not overlook our sins, pretend the guilty are not guilty. No, the law must be satisfied. Justice must be answered. And in the cross, Jesus pays the penalty for us. One translation renders this, God did this to demonstrate His righteousness, for He Himself is fair and just. Are we getting at this business of why God doesn't just wave His hand and say, everybody forgiven? Can you see where Paul is with this? First of all, what kind of judge says not guilty when you are guilty? Would we tolerate for even a moment a judge on the bench today, some terrible murderers in front of him? Yes, you're guilty. You've admitted that you're guilty. All the evidence says you're guilty. But you know what? I'm just feeling nice today. So I'm just going to let you go scot-free. You're just out of here. We would never allow for such. Secondly, how important is a law if people can break it and defy it without any consequence of any sort? That law doesn't seem to amount to much. Can God's law be treated in that way? Maybe most importantly of all, if your actions can be dismissed as having no consequence of any kind, doesn't that really mean you don't have any consequence? If what you do doesn't matter, God just says, oh yeah, whatever. Doesn't that really mean you don't matter? Perhaps on top of all of that, we'd want to think for a moment that God is forgiving us of our sins so that we will rise to a new way of living. What incentive is there for me to ever stop sinning and try to live like Christ if God just waves His hands and makes it all go away? If forgiveness is so easily dispensed, where is the incentive to ever climb to better standards? In the cross, everything changes. In the cross, there is justification that makes all the difference. As I look at that old rugged cross, what do I see? I see God's absolute justice. I look at the old rugged cross. I see God's law is supreme. It cannot and will not be broken with impunity. I see that what I do matters. My sins could send me to hell. And I see that sin matters because Jesus suffered and died for my sins. But I see that God loves me, the sinner, So much so that when I could not be pronounced not guilty, He sent His Son to pay the penalty of the law so that He could be just and the justifier. In the cross, sin is taken seriously. In the cross, sin is taken into account. In the cross, the penalty of sin is borne by another. So that the sinner can be justified. That's what Paul wants us to know about the cross. All of that is to say then this morning, that asking why Jesus had to die on the cross is a great question. That's a fantastic question. I wish more people would ask that question. And I would hastily add that what you see this morning here just touches the hem of the garment. The cross shows us the horribleness of sin. The cross shows us the greatness of God's grace. The cross reconciles humanity into one. There are so many things the cross is doing. But here's really the heart and soul of it. Now, Christian, listen to me carefully. Let me give you a takeaway this morning that'll hit you right between the eyes. What would ever make us think for a moment, Christian, that we could earn our salvation? That being baptized in water somehow, merit something, that showing up for church, reading our Bible, doing religious things, what would make us think that we could earn our salvation? Can you earn propitiation? Can you do something that on your own that would turn God's wrath away? Can you possibly pay the debt of sin? Hey, look, Lord, look at my attendance record at church. I pay. Can you possibly do anything that would result in you being pronounced not guilty when you are guilty? All of those things that we do must always be seen in light of the cross. And it is in the cross that we understand what it means to accept God's grace and mercy and to live and do all that we do because of God's grace and mercy. But the cross shatters our delusion of DIY forgiveness and salvation. I can earn it. The cross says it can never be earned. That's why Jesus did it. Because you and I cannot do it. And that would bring me to my second takeaway this morning. If you're not a Christian, maybe you wonder about the cross. Humanity sins, but God's Son pays the price? What a weird story. I have never heard of a Hindu God dying. I've never heard of a Hindu God dying either. Or a Muslim God, or a Buddhist God, or any other God dying for His people. But it is not a weird story. It is a wonderful, wonderful story of love. There is only one God who loves us so much, who hates sin so much, is so merciful so much that He sent His only Son to pay the price for our sins. And I thank God that Jesus died on the cross. I needed God's wrath to be averted. I needed Jesus to pay that debt. I needed to be forgiven and justified. And it is Jesus Christ who does all of that and more in His death on the cross.